It's Isaiah 30 on page 713 in the Pew Bibles. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zion and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels to the unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go now. Write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee to the threat of one, at the threat of 5, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountain top, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, blessed to all who wait for him. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold, and you will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. This will also send you rain. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow on the ground. And the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and the donkeys will work the soil. Who work the soil will eat fodder and mash, spread out with fork and shovels. In that day of great slaughter, when the flowers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of your people and heals the wounds of the afflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar, with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rushing up to the neck. He shakes the nations in a sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps. As the fights them in battle with the blows of his arm, Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze.
Great. Thank you very much, Mark. This is our second week back in the middle of Isaiah. And I wonder, being honest, how you're finding it. I wouldn't be surprised if you're finding it quite hard going. So just two encouragements as we begin. First, the God we meet in Isaiah is the living God. He does not change. This is our God, the God who saves you, who loves you, who's with you. That's the God we're meeting here. And then second, the words in Isaiah are living words. It's the living word of God. They may have been written centuries ago, but through these words, God speaks to us today. So let's pray that he'd help us to hear him. Father, we thank you that, as the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we pray that you'd help us this morning to hear your voice and that your word would lead us and shape us as your people to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, the world of Isaiah may be very distant from our own, but the big question that God's people are facing at this time is relevant for all of us, and it's this. When we face a great moment of crisis, will we look to God for help, or will we turn elsewhere? As we begin, it might be helpful to think of the challenges that we're facing at the moment. For some of us, our minds will go straight to a particular situation. It's on your mind the whole time. It keeps you awake at night. You carry it around with you wherever you go. It could be a great sadness, a difficult decision, an overwhelming problem with seemingly no way out. For others, we may not feel at crisis point, but let's face it, life throws up all kinds of problems. And sometimes more everyday issues sort of reveal our hearts more than the bigger ones. So the question's the same. When trouble comes, will we look to God for help or look elsewhere? Well, as we saw last week, in this part of Isaiah, God's people are facing a huge crisis. Assyria, the new superpower in the region, sweeping everything in the region before them, conquering nation after nation, and now they've got Judah in their sights. What will God's people and their king Hezekiah do? Will they turn to God or look elsewhere? That's the big question of this chapter, which falls neatly into two halves. We're going to see a foolish choice and then a gracious God. So first, a foolish choice. That's verses 1 to 17. Just see how it begins. That shows what's going on. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Starts with the word woe, another announcement of despair at what God's people are doing and the trouble it will cause them. They're behaving like stubborn children. They're not relying on God. They're not consulting him, they're not praying to him, they're not waiting on him at all. Instead, They're running to Egypt. We're told their envoys have already reached cities of the Nile Delta. And what are they looking for? Protection and refuge. Isaiah uses those words a lot in his book to refer to the help that only comes from God. He provides refuge for his people. But instead, they want something more tangible, the military resources of Pharaoh. It's political madness. Just a few chapters ago, Isaiah told them how Egypt had been no help at all when Philistia had been threatened by Assyria. They looked to Egypt for help, and they suffered huge defeat and great loss of face. In fact, Isaiah had acted out the whole thing for them. So looking to Egypt for help is sort of the military equivalent of a struggling English football club going to Jose Mourinho and thinking he'll sort it all out. You know, didn't you see what a disaster it was at the last club? Why do you think it's going to be any different? So it's political madness, but also spiritual madness. I mean, if you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll know the place you go for help is not Egypt. That's not a place of freedom and blessing, but of slavery and oppression. And so Isaiah tells them, verse 5, going to Egypt will bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. What's more, it'll be very costly. Look at verses 6 and 7. They paint a desperate picture. Hezekiah sending his envoys on a hazardous journey through dangerous territory with wild animals. Judah's king willing to hand over treasures. They're loaded up with treasures on their camels and donkeys. Treasures from the palace and temple in order to buy favor from Pharaoh. But all to no avail. Verse 7, Egypt's help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, Old Testament name for Egypt, Rahab the do-nothing. You're going to help from do-nothing. All that effort, all that cost, and Egypt will be no use to you at all. Well, in these chapters, I guess Egypt represents worldly power, what the world can offer us in terms of help. So as we apply this in our own lives, we need to think, what does it mean for us to look to the world instead of waiting on God? So what does our world say when we're facing a crisis? Well, it says things like, more money will sort it out. Do whatever you can to get more money. Throw money at the problem. Or it says, just work harder. If you work hard enough, you can sort it out. Or be more efficient. Increase your productivity. Find the right strategy. Find the right guru with the wisdom. And all the problems will go away. We might apply this to the church as well, as we think about, you know, the challenge of reaching our generation with the gospel. It's so easy to look for to sort of worldly methods. You know, if only we could be more professional, more impressive with our publicity or music or our preachers. That's what we need. That's what would convince people. We need to see if we rely on those things and not on God, even if we invest hugely in them, they're ultimately useless to us. Don't look to the world for help instead of God, a foolish choice. Now, it seems such an obvious point that we might wonder how God's people could ever be so stupid. Now, how could they think better help was to be found elsewhere? And a very important answer is to be found in verses 8 to 11. They're ignoring God's word. So in the words of verse 9, they're children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So although God has spoken clearly in his law, and he keeps warning them through the prophets like Isaiah, verse 10, they say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They're just like children with their fingers in their ears. You know, not listening, not listening. That's why they're turning elsewhere for help, because they're just not listening to God at all. And that's an important lesson for us. You see, the thing that will help us to trust God in the challenges of life is hearing his word, seeing his faithfulness, hearing his promises and encouragements, seeing that we can trust him. God's word generates and sustains faith. I remember peers a couple of years ago facing some very, very difficult situations and saying one day, he said, I just find myself running to the Bible every morning. You know, I need to hear your voice, Lord. That's what it should be like. But so often we're not like that. Oh no, we don't want to be challenged about our priorities or our attitudes or our behavior. We only want the Bible to tell us pleasant things. You know, don't challenge me at all. It's good to ask ourselves, are we prepared to let the Word of God challenge us and change us? And it doesn't just affect individuals. It's an issue in churches where the Bible can often be sidelined, where you'll barely hear a word about the seriousness of sin or the judgment to come or any call to repentance. You'll just hear sort of thought for the day, pleasant things. The Church of England, as we know, is approaching a crisis at the moment as it works out what it thinks about sexuality and marriage. The Word of God speaks clearly on these things. But there are many voices saying, no, the world is going to show us the way on this. But whether it's the denomination or whether it's us, if we shut our ears to what God says and put our confidence in the world to show us the way, we are headed for disaster. Verses 12 to 14 describe Judah trusting in Egypt as being like relying on a sort of bulging wall that is going to collapse into and just be broken into tiny pieces that won't be useful for anything. They've got it so wrong, and we're so often like them. So what should we do? We'll look at verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Well, those are great words, aren't they? Those are words to take to heart, to memorize, or write somewhere where you'll see them often. Because this is what trusting God looks like in practice. Repentance, letting God's word change us, turning away from what's wrong, turning towards him in obedience, trusting in his mercy, and then resting in his promises, trusting his grace to forgive, in his power to change us, in his fatherly provision, trusting his goodness, trusting in his timing. That's what faith looks like in a crisis. And that's what Hezekiah and his people should do, and what we should do. But see how the verse ends. But you would have none of it. He says, no, you said, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. He's saying, those Egyptian horses you get hold of, there'll be no match for the Assyrians. And so Isaiah says, you'll be scattered. But you see, that's what happens when we won't listen to the Lord, but look to the world for help. It will be disastrous for us, for the church, for the denomination. We'll be finished. A foolish choice. So what hope is there for Hezekiah as he runs off to Egypt? For us as we constantly turn elsewhere for the help we need? The first half of the chapter looks hopeless, but there is hope because of what God is like, because God is gracious. God is gracious. In the second half of the chapter, we see the God who longs to be gracious. The chapter pivots on verse 18. Just look at it with me. It says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. That's the only thing that can give sinners hope, that God is a God of grace who loves to rescue and help and bless his people who do not deserve it at all. See, we often make the mistake of thinking that God is rather like us. You know what we're like. If someone offends us, then we get grumpy or sulky, and we feel very reluctant to do anything for them other than with really bad grace. But God is not like that. He longs to be gracious to you. It says he rises to show you compassion. It's like he's on tiptoe, itching, ready to show them mercy. It's the same image of God that we see in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember how the son, when he returns from the far country and he's rehearsing his I'm not worthy speech, what's the father doing? He's not sulking at home, moaning about his good-for-nothing son. No, he's watching, waiting. And when he spots him in the distance, he's filled with compassion. And he runs to him and embraces him and showers him with blessings. And can I say to you, if you know that you're far off from God and you wonder, would he ever have you back? That's what he's like. That's the God that we meet in Jesus. Longs to have compassion. He went to the cross to die for us. He's so ready and willing to be gracious to anyone who will turn to him. What a great message to foolish, stubborn people, to people like me and you. It's a message that encourages us to depend on him because of what he's like. But do notice how we need to do that. We need to depend on him. See verse 19. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. So in your perplexity, God says, cry to me. And the great thing with the God of the Bible is that he doesn't just call us to sort of take a punt on his offer of help. But he makes concrete promises of what he'll do. And his promises encourage faith. Now, we need to sort of skim through the rest. But I want you to feel the encouragement of the three promises God makes. That he says he'll come to them as their teacher, their healer, and their deliverer. So first, he'll be their teacher. See verse 20. He says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers, it should be singular, teacher, will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you'll see your teacher. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God's saying, rather than shutting your ears to my voice, you will hear my voice leading you and guiding you. And now this is fulfilled first at the point when God's people eventually do listen to his word through the prophet. In the New Testament, it's fulfilled when people see Jesus with their own eyes and they hear the word of God from his lips. And now it's fulfilled by the work of the Holy Spirit who speaks God's word into our hearts and lives. And what an encouragement that is for us. What a help for us in our troubles. If we humbly and prayerfully open our Bibles, we get to hear God speak to us, saying, this is the way, walk in it. And the proof that we're listening will be verse 22, that we get rid of our idols. We'll stop trusting in other things, stop living for worldly things. Be just done with relying on them. He comes as our teacher. He also comes as a healer. Verse 27 talks about the day when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. The Lord is going to make everything right, healing his afflicted people and bringing them abundant prosperity. Verses 23 to 26 start by describing their land being fruitful once again. It then goes on to describe a sort of transformed cosmos with a seven times brighter sun. Again, this finds fulfillment in the people of Isaiah's day when they were saved from affliction. But it also looks ahead to the experience of the Christian, because here's the point. When we trust in Jesus, we trust that he will ultimately heal and restore us. And we all need that promise, don't we? There's a danger. We often think being a Christian is about being as good as we can and as together as we can. We try to present that. But actually, isn't it about acknowledging that we are broken? That we're broken in many ways, morally, emotionally, physically, relationally. We're broken in many ways. But we put our hope in Jesus, who will restore us. He's already at work doing that, growing the fruit of the Spirit in our character, mending relationships in the church. But then he also promises, when he returns, he will raise and renew our bodies in a renewed creation. He's going to put us back together again. So we hold on to those promises. That helps us to trust him rather than rushing elsewhere. And then finally, God is our deliverer, our deliverer. Verses 27 to the end takes us to the immediate threat of the day. They describe how the Lord really will rescue Judah from Assyria. And the coming chapters are going to describe that miraculous deliverance. And when we get to it, it will be crystal clear that deliverance comes entirely from God. No help needed from elsewhere. But these verses describe how God will bring judgment when that happens. He'll bring judgment on his enemies. He'll strike them down. And how his people will rejoice on that day. If we find these verses a bit harder to relate to, maybe we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the Christians we're praying for this month, who Open Doors support. Christians who face persecution every day. They are crying out for the Lord to deliver them, aren't they? But actually, the Bible reminds us that God's judgment is always good news. It's good news when evil is exposed and dealt with. It's good news when justice is done. And for us, knowing that Jesus will be the judge should encourage us to put our hope in him. Praise God that he faced the judgment we deserve. We need to trust him that he will bring perfect justice on that day. So the Lord makes wonderful promises to those who put their hope in him. He'll lead us, he will restore us, and he'll deliver us. So the question is, will we look to him? Will we look to him? Just going back to that pivot verse 18. Our Bibles obscure something in the verse, which is that the word longs, he longs to be gracious, can also be translated waits. The Lord is waiting to be gracious to them. Not in a passive sense, no, he longs to be gracious. But he's waiting. He's like the father in the parable, waiting to see if they will wait for him, if they'll trust him. In other words, will they turn to him? Will we cry to him? Will we hold on to his promises? Will we wait for him to answer? Will we ask him to sustain us? That's a good question, isn't it? Will we wait for him? Much of the application of this chapter, I think, will be seen in our praying, in our prayerfulness, in the way that we turn to him in a crisis, the way we turn to him with all of our troubles and anxieties, turning to him for grace because we know what he's like, because we know he longs to be gracious. Well, let's pray that he would help us to do that. Let's just take a moment's quiet to reflect for a second, and then I'll lead us. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Lord, we thank you that you are all sufficient for us and you are full of grace. Lord, forgive us that we so easily look elsewhere rather than turning to you. So we pray that you'd help us to see you more clearly, help us to be those who have open Bibles, who are feeding on your word, seeing what you're like, seeing your glorious character, reading your precious promises. We pray you'd help us to lay hold of those promises, that we might trust you, that you might sustain us. And we ask that for the glory of your name. Amen.